All right. Good morning, and welcome to Ridgeview. It's I always feel a little more pressure. Last week, when the college kids weren't here, the Job Corps kids weren't here, there were like 50 people, and so it's a little less pressure. But today, a lot of new faces out there, and we're sure glad you guys came to worship today with us and to hear the message. Believe it or not, I'm not all about personal accolades here, but believe it or not, I found out this week while I was preparing, this is my 20th sermon at Ridgeview. So pretty awesome. And that's not to point the finger at me, but to say, man, God's good. And I give him all the glory that despite all my shortcomings and things that I struggle with, that I'm still able to get up here and preach the gospel to you is just very, very humbling. And I'm very, very thankful for that. So, this week, I guess it'd been about 2 weeks ago, I was driving in the car, I was listening to this sermon on a podcast that Pastor Mike had recommended, and I thought, I heard the pastor kind of shared his approach to preparing for a sermon, and I thought it was awesome. He said, you know, when I first started preaching, it was just trying to get through everything, which is kind of how it was for me there for quite a while, to put a message together that hopefully had an impact on the listeners, was true to the gospel, and you know, there were a little nerves, and so that's kind of how I felt. And as time went by, he said, then I was motivated that I wanted my congregation to leave and everybody to leave and say, wow, that was an awesome sermon. And I feel like that a lot when Pastor Mike speaks. I leave thinking, what a great sermon. But the motivation when we preach and teach, he said, should be that when you guys leave today and you walk out the door, that you think, wow, what a great God. And I think that's something that really impacted me as I prepared today and as I continue to preach going forward. But I'm honestly thinking that when you guys leave today, you're going to be thinking, wow, I'm sure glad Pastor Mike's going to be back teaching again next week. So I hope, though, you enjoy the message. I've been working my way through James. Last week, I preached from chapter 4, 13 through 17. Kind of a message about how God is in control, God is sovereign, and that he actually holds every single day in our hands. We can't make any plans separate from God. And if we even don't know how long our lives are going to be, how do we know what's going to happen in a week or in a year? And there's no harm in planning. God tells us to do that. But we also have to understand that things are going to happen according to God's will, not according to our plans. And sometimes those don't fit together, and it's a little hard for us to swallow, especially when things don't go like we think they should. Then we tend to get maybe a little bit upset or a little bit angry. So that's what my sermon was about last week, about arrogance and attitude that we're somehow in control. Today, we're going to shift gears. This was kind of a little bit hard sermon to write. And I hope I get my point across okay. Today we're going to talk about, the first part of it is about money. I think many of us struggle with that. And then the second part of it is about suffering. And I think that's a topic that a lot of us don't understand and can't really grasp very much. And I don't think they really seem at first sense, you're thinking money and suffering, they don't really fit together very well as a sermon topic. But I think James's message is going to tie them both together in a way that I hope will be challenging to you as well as gratifying. So just a quick note here, the bulletin lists the verses as James 5, 1 through 11, or 12. Actually, I'm not going to preach on 12. As I was writing my sermon this week, I didn't think that 12 really fit in. So this is just going to be from 5, 1 through 11. So I'll go ahead and read this passage today. Again, it's a little bit long, but it's James 5, verses 1 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We'll go ahead and pray again, and then we'll jump into the message. So go ahead and bow your heads and join me in prayer. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for another opportunity that I have to come before the church and share the good news of the gospel. I just pray for my message that you would guide me through your Holy Spirit. But most of all, I just pray that your message would impact those who are listening today. Father, we come with a lot of things on our minds, a lot of distractions. We're all struggling with some things. And I just pray that none of those will keep us from hearing the truth and the hope that is given by the message today. And so we just thank you for a time when we can praise you for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the first six verses of this, James kind of takes a little bit of what I call a detour from the theme that he spoke on throughout his letter from the very beginning. And he kind of takes that detour, and you'll be able to see from the terminology here, he really comes down hard, completely condemns the rich. And it may or may not be completely accurate, but he talks about the rich being cattle that are being fattened. And some of the authors that I wrote gave me a little different viewpoint, so I don't know if this is completely accurate. But if you look at verse later on, he talks about cattle that are being fattened for the day of slaughter. And if you think about it, that's pretty strong terminology. And I think the cool thing about our message today is it has a lot of ag-based terminology in it. And we have a lot of farmers and ranchers, so I think you can probably understand where he's coming from. But his language and his accusations against the rich are really, really pointed, and his delivery is a super strong warning to those whose worldly focus is on the acquisition of wealth and possessions. And I think it's easy, again, a lot of times in the sermons that we give, it's kind of easy to think, he's not talking to me. The Bible's not talking to me. I have a house. It's very small. Maybe I'm struggling to make payments on it. Or I don't even own a house. I rent. And maybe your car is a used car getting close to 100,000 miles, or like mine, 210,000 miles. On top of that, we just finished Christmas. And unfortunately, credit cards are a big part of society today. And now those credit cards are coming due. And you're trying to figure out a way that I'm going to get those paid off. And you're thinking, he's talking about the rich, the wealthy. How does that really apply to me? Or it doesn't really apply to me. Luxury to me is a bowl of popcorn and a next Netflix movie on a Friday night. That's luxury. I am definitely not rich. That's what you might be thinking to yourselves. Sorry to burst your bubble, but in comparison to the rest of the world, most Americans are rich. I looked up some stats here. The U.S. holds $63.5 trillion of the total private wealth in the world, the largest of any country. Matter of fact, that's almost 42% of the world's total private wealth. That's almost four times more than the next closest on the list, which is China, at 11%. The United States also ranks in the top five in the world in median household income at $43,585 and is number six on the list of median per capita or per person income at $15,480. Great numbers, but let's compare that to the rest of the world. So as we, most of us know, Pastor Mike spent last week in Costa Rica. He went down to teach and give a message at the Movida conference. So I'm going to use that country in comparison to the United States. So in Costa Rica, the median household income is $8,923, and the median per capita income is $2,232. And if we go even farther than that, and we look at a country you've all heard of in Africa called Uganda, this is crazy. The median household income was $1,775, and the median per capita income was $296 a year. Think of that. So as the average person, the average, that means there's some below and some above. The average person made about $20, $25 a month in Uganda. The point to all that is, not just to fill your head full of stats, the point is that in America, this warning about wealth and riches, it applies to almost every single person that's sitting out in this congregation today. So believe me, whether you think you're rich or not, you better listen pretty carefully here. As I mentioned earlier, the important thing to remember is that wealth in itself is not a sin. Proverbs 10, verse 22 says this, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." God provides for all of us, some more abundantly than others, but his provision is to be considered a blessing, no matter if it's a little or a lot. Then why would James make such a pointed accusation and condemnation against those who are rich? Consistent with the previous passage that I preached on last week in chapter 4, it's not the money that he's condemning, it's the attitude. Last week's message was a reminder by James that we really have no control over the events or the days of our lives. It's our obedience to his will that really, truly counts. When we think that our plans are greater than his, that's when we cross the line into sin. James's message here is extended to encompass not only time, but money or wealth. God rules over our wealth, and he wants us to be obedient to his will in our use of it. So again, it's not our acquisition of wealth that's wrong, it's how we use it that's the issue. So I think as we read these first six verses, we can see that there's really two purposes, or I think there are at least two purposes that James has when he condemns the rich. The first purpose, and hopefully the most obvious, is to wake up or warn those who have put their trust in worldly possessions. In the first three verses, in verses 1 through 3, James paints a portrait of awful misery that will befall the wealthy who put their hope in their worldly possessions. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day." Just pull out a couple of words out of that passage, out of those verses. Weep and howl, rotted, moth-eaten, corroded, probably the worst, eat your flesh like fire. That's probably, when you think of that, you think of the worst horror movie you can imagine, right? That's how strong that terminology is. He definitely uses some vivid and disturbing imagery when he describes the misery that will come against the rich. But seriously, take a second, think about it. Think about how the rich will despair when the wealth they have spent their whole life accumulating is gone. When they die or the Lord returns, their possessions will count for absolutely nothing. The very wealth they've spent their whole life accumulating will be actually evidence against them on that very last day. Evidence that they spent their time here on the earth pursuing money, pursuing cars, mansion, clothes. All of these things have no worth in God's kingdom. All of those things are completely worthless when it comes to God. But the final, most horrific misery is when their flesh is eaten like fire and they are devoured by God's final judgment upon them because they put their faith in the things of this world and not in the one thing that has an eternal impact, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. So they just invested their whole lives in gathering things that have no eternal impact or meaning or worth. So if we read then in verses 4 through 6, James continues his warning against the rich by accusing them of being greedy and unjust. As you read that passage and you go through it, and I'm not going to read all the way through it, but as you read that, you have to kind of have a sense that James is completely morally outraged. There's a lot of strong terminology. He is outraged that in the very days when the rich should be most concerned to repent, they continue to victimize those who are unable to oppose them and do not have the ability to resist them. They use their possession of wealth to exercise power over others. He warns the wealthy that they are leading selfish and extravagantly wasteful lifestyles. On the other hand, James's outrage can also be understood as a warning. Here's kind of the second part of that. It can be understood as a warning to those Christians who are wealthy to flee from materialistic sin themselves. As I said before, it's not the wealth itself that it's the sin. It's the attitude about the wealth. And God has blessed a number of Christians abundantly in their wealth. But I think in this, he's trying to unpack that and say, you know, I've given to you abundantly, but listen, you better wake up and be careful how you use those blessings. As I pointed to earlier, I think maybe our bank accounts might not show that we're rich, that we're all rich here, but I think that a lot of us, almost all of us, struggle with being materialistic, and that's kind of the same vein as far as James is talking here. As a follower of Christ, the possession of wealth can be a tremendous blessing. But there is also a huge responsibility that comes along with it. Since the earlier statistics that I shared with you show that most of us are rich compared to the rest of the world, my question to you is to consider how you are using your wealth. Are you living a greedy, self-indulgent lifestyle by not sharing your money or possessions with those who are in need? There are numerous charitable organizations right here in our community where your giving would have a huge impact among the less fortunate. It's really not hard to figure out where you can donate your money or your possessions. There are so many in this world existing without even the most basic of needs being met. If you aren't giving and you are able, you're sinning. And your lack of giving will be evidence against you on your last days. And that goes even to those of you college students. I mean, the one thing that I want to impart here is that, okay, you're looking at, wait a minute, I got student loans, right? How am I going to pay these off? I have $10 in my bank account. You know what? That's $10 more than a lot of people have in their bank account. And I'm not telling you that I expect you to go in the hole or not to be able to eat yourselves, but I do want you to consider that. And I want you to consider that also because I think sometimes our habits are designed when we're college students. And then when we get out of college, we weren't able to give as much as we would have liked to. When we get out of college and we forget about giving when we have jobs. And I want you to think about that going forward, especially seniors. When you're out there getting your first job, one of the first things that you should be doing is seeing, how can I give to those who are less fortunate? And I think that's one of the things that I wanted to say here. Unless you're like my daughter, I kind of thought of this the other day. Unless you're like my daughter who was listening to an advertisement, this is kind of an offside here. She was listening to an advertisement about a special needs person that was trying to raise money to be able to purchase a service dog. Great idea, right? I think that's an awesome way to use your money. And so she called in or did whatever she had to donate the money. Well, that was money that we gave her. So it really technically is not giving if it's not your own money, right? But I think it's still the attitude that we should have, is looking at ways that we can bless other people with the things that God has given us. My next question may take a little more thought and may not apply to everyone, but I'd like you all to consider how the use of your wealth affects other people. Do you unjustly use your wealth to put yourself in a position of power over those who are less fortunate or unable to resist? And I think this specifically applies, and I think there's a lot of us here listening today. I think that applies to anybody who owns a small business and has employees. I think it applies to most farmers or ranchers who have hired men or women. I think that even applies to a supervisory business person whose position directly impacts another person's wages. Shoot, I think this even applies to anybody who hires someone to mow their lawn or to scoop their snow. The basic question is really, do you treat others fairly when it comes to the use or the misuse of your money? If you are using that money in an unfair or unjust way, it can be a sin just as much as the sin of greed. But I think the most important takeaway is that the abuse of wealth is undoubtedly a sin and will be judged accordingly by God. The lie told by the world is that riches, possessions, and material things give power and bring satisfaction. The truth is that money and things are temporary. They will pass away. They will corrode. Those who put their hope in their wealth and their possessions will experience indescribable misery on their last day. That's a promise. So as we switch gears and dive into the next portion of this passage, I couldn't help but think, and maybe some of you who have been here for my series and who were here last week, I don't know if any of you thought this, but like I said, I did, that the first six verses didn't really seem to fit very well in the context of James's letter. Up to this point and up to these first six verses, his letter has really been addressed to fellow believers, and it's been a list of practical qualities that should be pursued as followers of Christ. He talked about the fruit of our faith. He talked about godly wisdom. He talked about taming our tongues. He talked about not showing partiality. And all of those were kind of wrapped in the blanket of humility, of being humble. And then we see James take a detour into his strong admonition and warning to the rich regarding the temporary nature of their wealth and the misuse of it. So here's the thing. However, I think if you read the very first four words of verse 7, James is going to tie it all together. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." After a stern warning to those whose confidence is in their possessions and the material things of the world, James redirects his letter to the fellow believer and encourages their steadfastness through the difficult and often painful times they will experience in the world. As satisfying and rewarding as riches and possessions may appear, James is warning the Christian not to give in to the temptation and the lure of worldly wealth. His promise is that there are greater things coming. Verses 7 through 11, James helps the reader to grasp the quality of patient endurance by drawing another ag-based illustration for all of you farmers out there of a farmer planting his crop. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." Living in an area where so many receive their livelihood from farming, this is a comparison that is easy for most of us to understand. If we break down James's illustration even more, I think that we can find that there are three very specific points regarding patience that he really wants us as believers to understand. The first one is that I think he wants us to see that patience is part of our own sanctification. And sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus. When we believe, that's called justification. And then as we continue to grow and pursue Christ, that's called sanctification. Part of that is patience. And how do we know this? James says the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and that he is being patient about it. Think about this whole process. Think about the farmer. The farmer doesn't just go out, push a little hole in the ground and drop a seed in it, and then boom, there's this tall golden stalk of wheat with a huge head on the end of it. The whole thing, it's a process. You have to cultivate the soil and prepare it for the seed. You have to plant the seed when the soil conditions are just right. There's also fertilizing. There's also weeding. The point is that the farmer is patient over the process, just as the Christian should be over the goal to become a mature and complete believer. Just as the farmer is patient over their labor to gain the harvest of wheat, so the Christian should be patient over their trials to gain maturity and completeness until the process is crowned with the glorious return of Jesus. The other thing I think he wants us to see is that patience has a very specific hope. There is a future event. There is a future event that motivates the believer to persevere as they experience suffering. For the farmer, that future event is the rain. The farmer needs spring and fall rains to help grow their crop. All the time they spend in the field and the money invested in operating costs would be worthless if it weren't for the spring and midsummer rains. In the same sense, God has promised these rains in the return of Christ, so the believer can be patient as they endure their hardships. There is a coming hope. There is a reason why we need to persevere with patience. The other thing about patience that I'd never really thought much of, but I think James really drives home here in this passage of Scripture, is that patience is a deliberate behavior. Patience is not just passively waiting for your trials to go by. How do I know this? James instructs the reader to establish your hearts. To James, patience is not a quality of weakness and defeat. I think that's sometimes what we think patience is. It's being weak or being defeated. According to James, patience is a quality of strength and action. In the back of your mind, I think you're probably thinking, that's easy for him to say. He's not having to deal with the health issues that I'm having to deal with. Or he's not having to go through and deal with the family issues that I'm having to deal with. And my answer is, you're wrong. James and the early church were constantly being persecuted for their faith. They were imprisoned. They were shunned by their families, and they were basically treated as outcasts. All of that because of what they believed. James knew what it meant to be patient through suffering. And what was it that kept those early Christians strengthened through their trials? It's the exact same thing as you and me today. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We endure suffering patiently, but actively, because we have a hope in Christ's return. As we continue to read this passage, another verse that stuck out to me was verse 9. It's another one of those verses that doesn't really seem to fit the piece. It's not a kind of a piece that fits the puzzle at first glance anyways. But if we read it and we really consider it, it fits perfectly. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." As believers in the gospel, the natural application of patient endurance should be the offering of grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be no bickering. There should be no grumbling. There should be no complaining. As Christians, we all go through difficult times. Why grumble against another Christian when you don't truly know what's going on under the surface? A person's actions or words are often a result of other bigger things that they're dealing with. In consideration of this, offer them grace. Aren't we told to treat others the same way we would hope to be treated? I guarantee you that there are times when that may not be easy. Personally, as I was writing about this, is I could give you probably 3 or 4 different examples over the last couple of weeks where this was really hard for me. It's not always easy to offer grace. We're selfish. We expect people to act like we think they should act. But here's the point that I want to make that's the most important. Has Jesus ever refused to offer you grace when you offend him? Just like Jesus, the believers should not lose patience with each other as we endure the daily pressure of living in this world. Guys, we're all in this together. We're a family. That's why we're called brothers and sisters. So that we can see what it actually looks like to display true patience through suffering, James gives us 2 examples in verses 10 and 11. And as you read through that, and as we did before, we can see that those 2 examples are the prophets, and he's talking prophets in the Old Testament. And then the other example is Job. And those are his 2 examples that we can look back to. Want a crash course in how a believer in God should endure severe trials and painful suffering? Read the book of Job. Job's story and James's instruction both focus on 3 elements that make up the portrait of patience at work in the believer's life. These 3 elements occur in succession. They're in order. One comes before the other, but their outcome is as definite as the character of God. The first most obvious element is the suffering itself. Job was a very successful man. If you read at the very, very beginning of that book, he was a successful man, and he had a huge family, lots of kids. In the blink of an eye, and almost the snap of your fingers, he lost everything. If that wasn't enough, what came next? He was given a very painful medical condition that he had to suffer. That, folks, when you think of suffering, I guarantee your suffering can't even hold a candle to what Job experienced. That's suffering. In an active sense, suffering means the deliberate endurance a person practices in hardship. The next element of patience portrayed in Job's life was steadfastness. Once again, James' use of the term steadfast is meant to show that patience is not passive. It is active. Job didn't just sit around feeling sorry for himself as he experienced suffering, and neither should we. We should resolve to endure faithfully, depending on God's strength to get us through these times of suffering. It's not just sitting at home feeling sorry for yourself. But the third element that we see in this portrait is the reason why we can steadfastly endure suffering. We don't know why trials come. I had this discussion at work this week, right, Sam? We had this discussion at work. We don't know why trials come. In our minds, it doesn't make sense. We can't wrap our minds around it. We don't know how painful they will be. We don't know how long they will last. But we do know one thing. We do know that God will use trials to bless us and to bring about His purpose in our lives. On that, we can be certain. I have to look back at the very beginning of James, one of the very first sermon that I gave. I love this passage of Scripture. It addresses this perfectly. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Ties in perfectly with today's message. So if we look back to the example of Job, God's promise of blessing following suffering became abundantly true in Job's life. If we look at the very last chapter in this book, Job 42:10, it says this, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." I'll be honest. You guys probably know me really well and give you my honesty statements here. I'm a terribly impatient person. I've always been. As a kid, I can remember my parents planning a trip to California. We had some friends that lived near LA to stay with them. And while we were there, we'd also get to visit SeaWorld and Disneyland. And the best part of it was we were going to spend my birthday at Disneyland. How perfect of your birthday is that, right? They told my sister and I about our plans. It was around 2 months before our trip. It was the longest 2 months ever. Once again, just ask my wife. She'll tell you that I'm still the same way. That's why I like to do things last minute. I always say, let's go do this. You know why? Then I don't have to be patient, right? I'm trying to avoid being patient, which God says we really can't. But just as my patience was assured by a trip to Disneyland, the Christian's patience is assured by the provision of God's blessing and His return. The Christian can be patient in suffering and consider trials pure joy because of the assurance that God will give wonderfully good gifts even through the tough times, even through the hardships. James does an incredibly masterful job of weaving the message of God's grace all throughout this letter. It's a message he wants us all to believe with absolute confidence. In today's message, you might have to look a little bit harder, but that message of grace, it's still there. Just read the final verse. The two words in verse 11 that really stick out are compassionate and merciful. Those are the last words that he says. As sinners, which we all are, we stand condemned. We're all guilty. We're all separated from God by our sin. And we deserve nothing. We don't deserve anything good whatsoever. The only way James can promise that we will be blessed is by referring to the character of who God is. God is compassionate. God is merciful. And it's in these elements of who God is that allow God, in all of his graciousness, to offer us any reward at all as we persevere our trials, our hardships, and our suffering. So once again, out of the midst of something that we perceive as difficult, and we can't see anything good in it, it's another way that we can see God offer his grace, because if we are steadfast, he promises his blessing to us. And that's something that we can all take hope in and remain steadfast in as we endure the sufferings that come upon us on a daily basis. So we'll go ahead and bow our heads, and then we'll close with a little bit more praise and worship. Lord, I just pray for every person here, and in some way the issues that they're struggling with, the trials that they might be enduring, I just pray that you would help them to see that they're not alone, that you give strength. But mostly, I just pray that they can see that there is a purpose, and that purpose is your purpose, and that purpose is your will, and that if we steadfastly endure, there is a blessing. You are merciful, you are compassionate, and you offer us grace. And we just pray for strength through those difficult times. I thank you, Lord, that you do care about us, that you do love us, that you did send your son Jesus, and that if we accept him as our Savior, we are all offered that grace. We are all offered that mercy. And I pray for those who maybe haven't made that confession, who haven't taken that step of faith, I just pray for them, Father, that you would continue to work in their lives and open their eyes to the truth in the gospel and the truth of the cross. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.